Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. We will be reading verses 22 to 37 of Matthew chapter 12. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, yet again, we need you. We need your Spirit to open our hearts, to open our minds, to open my lips, to explain this accurately and truly. And we need your Spirit to soften us, that we might receive it, that it might be for our good. We ask that you would grant us your Spirit. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are many fascinating periods of history, but at least for me personally, one of the periods that I find most fascinating is the time period that falls between July 28th, 1914, and August 15th, 1945. Those are the dates, the bookends of the two world wars that wrapped up so much of the globe in conflict in the early part of the 20th century. And one of the reasons that I find it such a fascinating time in history is because those wars really did change everything. It's one of the reasons there's so many books written analyzing just how everything seemed to change in the aftermath of that great war. One war or two, depending on how historians number it. It's certainly true for me personally. I probably mentioned this before. My grandparents left Holland after World War II decimated the economy, the local economy in Holland. And so in many respects, the reason I'm preaching to you in English in North America is because of World War II. But it's not just my personal history, it's everyone's, really. You know, just thinking about the staggering impact of 40 million casualties in World War I, and something in the range of 75 million casualties in World War II, numbers that we can't even really begin to grasp. You know, we think of 100 people dying as a national tragedy. But millions, in the hundreds of millions. In many respects, you could almost sum up, I think, a lot of the history of the last 80 years or so as being driven, at least in the broadest sense in our culture, by a central concern, and that is to avoid it ever happening again. It's one of the ways it influences us, is that whatever it takes to avoid that happening, let's do that. How do we avoid totalitarian regimes killing their people to the tune of the types like Hitler or Stalin? How do we prevent communism and fascism? How do we prevent the Holocaust? How do we prevent nuclear Armageddon? That's been a major subject of concern over the last century. And it all goes back to the most fundamental question: how do we prevent world war? That's how important, how significant those wars were. But here's my proposal for you this evening: that compared to the world war presented to us in this passage, the two great world wars of the last century are but a small skirmish to the truly global war that we are confronted with in Matthew chapter 12. It's a true world war. It's a war that covers every corner of the globe. There is no Switzerland, no neutral parties, no place that you could have escaped to escape this war. It's a war that affects the lives of every person on the planet. And it's a war with a body count so vast that it can't even compare. I'm speaking, of course, of the war between Christ and Satan, the war between righteousness and evil, the war between the kingdom of heaven and the prince of this world, as he's called. And our passage gives us a bit of a glimpse into the spiritual reality of that war. And so I want to unpack that with you some length and invite us to consider this war. We'll do so in three parts, and we'll take my points one at a time. First, let's just look at Christ's war. The very first thing we should see from this passage is that Christ is at war with Satan. He's at war with Satan. And the evidence for that is brought to us in the form of this blind and mute man. Now, Jesus heals all sorts of sicknesses in the gospel, but there's something peculiar that we're told about this particular situation. This man's blindness and his inability to speak are not from physical causes. He was demon-oppressed, some of your translations say, or demon-possessed. Now, there are some bad ways that we can interpret that. You know, one bad way to interpret this fact would be to say that every time someone has a physical malady, there must be some underlying spiritual concern. That wouldn't be true, or even representative of the other people that Jesus heals. But it was true in this circumstance. The power of this particular demon in this man had led to a pretty significant level of human suffering, such that he could not see and he was mute. The demon's power is on display. And it's a pretty remarkable level of human suffering, isn't it? You know, kids, I think I've said this to you before. I used to, when I was about your age, pretend I was blind. You know, for like 5 minutes, try to put something over your eyes to see what it'd be like to be blind. And you know, it's not a game that's really fun to play longer than 5 minutes, is it? We don't want to be blind, do we? But then imagine compounding that with being mute, unable to speak, cut off from human connection and all that that means in our lives, cut off from light and human connection. But you know, in that man, we actually have a pretty accurate picture of what it's like to be a man in sin. Just think about it, you know? When we are in sin without Christ in the world, we're under the power of Satan. That's what the Bible teaches. There's one of two masters that one serves in the most ultimate sense of that term. We either serve Christ or we serve the prince of the power of the air, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Which means to be in sin, not just sin in the sense that we all sin, but in a state of sin without God, is to be under Satan's control. And that is an awful thing. We may not all be blind under Satan's control, but in the ultimate sense, we are, aren't we? Our foolish hearts are darkened, the Bible says. We are spiritually blind to the glory of God in a state of being in submission to Satan. It's a terrible condition to be in. Our mouths are shut. We have not even the first ability to open them in praise of God and make profession of faith. Our hearts are dead. This man is a good portrait of what it's like to be in sin. And just so, he's a good portrait of what it means to be saved by Christ. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this passage. He says, when Satan's power is broken in the soul, the eyes are opened to see God's glory and the lips opened to speak his praise. This man was saved that day, and so are each of us when we are redeemed from under the power of Satan and brought into the kingdom of Christ. It's a wonderful thing, a familiar thing, I trust, many of you. So this is a picture of that. But there's another thing that this whole situation is a wonderful picture of. It's a wonderful picture of Christ's utter domination of the power of Satan. You know, this is more than just a simple single exorcism. It's funny to even say that sentence. Every exorcism to me sounds like a very not simple thing, right? But notice, actually, in this passage, Jesus makes the point that even others had been capable of casting out demons. Do you notice that little comment, actually, that some of the sons of the Pharisees there in verse 27 had successfully cast out demons? So it seems like even the Pharisees had some limited success against the spiritual forces of evil. And the point is not just in a limited way that Jesus was able to cast out one demon. The thing that was impressive to everyone is that he was utterly dominant in this area of his ministry. You remember when the disciples couldn't cast out demons and they came to him, what do we need to do? They came to him because there was never failure in this area of his ministry. Every time he was presented with the spiritual force of evil possessing men, he cast it out with the word. Even the most difficult of cases. That's the point here. This was very likely a very difficult situation, something that this man had lived under for a long time, had never been able to gain help from. Sons of the Pharisees had been no good in this situation. But Christ's utter power and dominion over the spiritual realm of Satan was simply undefeated. Jesus gives us a little explanation of why that is, a little glimpse into the spiritual reality that lies behind his power. In verse 29, when he gives this little parable, he says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong men? Then indeed he may plunder his house. You see the point that Jesus is making? The point he's making is that he is not merely the Lord over low-level demons in the spiritual realm of evil. He has gone after its head. That's how he's able to defeat all of these demons, plunder their house of those under their control. Because he has defeated Satan. He's defeated the one who up to that point was undefeated by all mankind and all men who had gone before. There are good things that I think we should take from this wonderfully heartening fact that Christ has dominion over all the spiritual forces of evil. You know, one thing that I think we need to remember is that the spiritual realm of evil is real. That'd be one very simple application of this text. In a time not too long ago, I think this was perhaps difficult for people to recognize or admit. You know, for centuries we were children of the Enlightenment. And children of the Enlightenment prided themselves for being very scientific, very rational, very empirical people, those who don't believe in goblins and fairies and spiritual realms and that sort of thing. That's all high fantasy fiction. What they believe in is the physical realm. And the scriptures admit no such idea. It's utterly false. The spiritual realm is real. Now, the interesting thing is, it's not actually that difficult to convince people of this. It's interesting how culture is trending in this direction, actually. I've been reading a book recently, the last week or so, by a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith, and he's sort of looking at the state of religion in America. And one of the observations he makes is that now up to about 35% of Americans will say, when you ask them what their religion is, that they're spiritual but not religious. Have you heard this term? It used to not really exist as a category, but it exists as a category. And 35% of people say they believe this, that they are spiritual beings, but they're not religious. And you know, in some ways, I'm kind of encouraged by that, I guess. And it seems easier to convince someone who at least believes in a spiritual realm that God is real, and that Christ is his son. But here's what Smith, quoting someone in his book, has to say about this phenomenon. This is not him, he's quoting someone. He says, "Americans are becoming less religious, but not less spiritual. People are always going to crave guidance or a higher power, and people are just more open-minded about the different ways to fill that void." Now, if that doesn't fill you with terror, it really should. Because if that's the direction that being spiritual and not religious is going, that's terrifying. It's incredibly naive. It's an idea that, you know, the spiritual is just this neutral realm of equally playing actors, maybe some good, some bad, but that is not the spiritual realm that the scriptures teach to us. They teach us that there is Christ, and then there is all that exists in rebellion to him, and that's it. Jesus says it, "All who are not for me are against me." Which means that if ours is a generation open to other ways, there's a grave and serious openness to great and sinister evil that's taking place. We should recognize that. I've seen Christians, people in general, become quite naive about this, actually. An example that comes to mind of the last couple weeks was this video that was circulating online of this young conservative influencer. Some of you may have heard of her, Brett Cooper. There's a video in the last 2 weeks of her describing quite gushingly about her mother and how her mother would visit mediums and have very strange experiences in New York hotel rooms with mediums in which there was possibly some sort of communing with the dead. And she raised that whole idea with this thought, you know, I'd like to do that someday. And you know, the reason the Bible calls it an abomination, the reason that the Old Testament put people to death in Israel for doing such things, is not because being spiritual but not religious is really okay in some neutral realm. It's because that realm is very evil. It's evil. You know, if you don't believe it, you need convincing. Just look at the man in our passage. Look at his suffering. Look at the suffering of the many millions of people in the just utter devastation of wickedness and sin that has run amok on this globe. It's immense. And the Bible teaches that that has its roots in the prince of the power of the air. He's wicked. We should be fearful of that. The only answer is Christ. He is the only one who goes into the strong man's house, you see, and has bound him. And openness to other forms of spiritual life will not do. Which makes the Pharisees so wicked in what they claim about Christ. That's my second point this evening, Pharisees' wickedness. Most of this passage is actually about Christ's response to this wicked lie, this wicked claim by the Pharisees, that the reason Christ was able to perform these miracles was not because he was actually part of the kingdom of heaven, but because he was a minion of Satan. It's a pretty unreal lie if you just meditate on it for a minute with me. This is, by the way, not the first time that they've accused Jesus of this. This is one of their favorite lies about Christ. It appeared for the first time in Matthew back in chapter 9. You remember when they said he casts out demons by the prince of demons, Matthew 9:34. This was a lie they liked to trot out, and it's an incredibly wicked lie. It's wicked for multiple reasons. You know, for one, this was not just some kind of idle gossip that they were passing around, a bit of a rumor to undermine Jesus' credibility. No, I already said Exodus 22, in the Old Testament, had condemned all witchcraft to death, which means when they bring this accusation to Christ that he is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, they're accusing him of witchcraft. If this were to take purchase in a court of law, he would potentially be subject to the death penalty. It's a murderous claim on the part of the Pharisees. It's one of the reasons it's wicked. It's wicked in the way they bring it up. You know, notice they don't go to Jesus directly to argue with him about Beelzebul. No, they spread it through back channels in the crowds. The reason Jesus comes to know of it is because Matthew says he knew their thoughts. Again, this wonderful feature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the Spirit's guidance, he could see the thoughts of men. He knew what it was they were plotting. But they were not able to defeat him in open debate. They had to bring this through idle gossip to the crowds. Another layer of their wickedness is found in the simple fact that this lie was designed to discourage the faith of the crowds. You know, notice, the crowds had actually begun to come to the right conclusion. Jesus Christ is casting out demons. Is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? But the Pharisees oppose even the beginnings of faith there. It's a lie designed to lead men to hell, to lead them away from their only hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a wicked lie because it contradicted the clear evidence. You know, there's no greater power of persuasion that Jesus could have mustered by way of clear evidence for his standing as the Son of God, for his authority in his mission, than the myriad of miracles and signs and wonders of which this was a part. But they perverted it. They perverted it. It's wicked because it was irrational. Jesus points this out that it's utterly irrational when he talks about how a house divided cannot stand against itself. This invented claim just falls apart on the first cursory examination. You just poke at their story. It doesn't work. How would Satan be divided against Satan? How would that be an advantage to anyone? He would be falling apart. But it was utterly irrational, utterly contradictory, the clear evidence before them that even the crowds were beginning to grasp. Perhaps this was the Messiah. And you know, in all those areas of wickedness, Pharisees are a great portrait of unbelief. You know, unbelief, brothers and sisters, is irrational. It's good to remember this and remind ourselves of it every once in a while, partly because unbelief, again, it likes to pride itself on being the most rational. Unbelievers are always appealing to reason as if they are the only ones in the room who really care about things like facts and reason. And they will oftentimes hide their unbelief behind this external posture of just being very reasonable, men of science. But it's just simply irrational. And they show almost an unlimited capacity to take whatever evidence, whatever argument comes against them, and twist it so that the very opposite is concluded. You know, here comes Christ healing this man from a demon, and what it must mean is that Satan did it. I mean, they will reach for whatever wrong answer is on hand in order to come to the inevitable conclusion that they need not bow the knee to King Jesus. That's the heart of unbelief. You know, God has not left man without good reason to believe in him, to honor his Son as Lord, and to bend the knee. There's just mountains of evidence. It's mountains of evidence. You know, this is the evidence of a universe that's intricately designed, that's resplendent with his glory, with the fact every part of it, from the most minute molecule to the heavens, operate in seamless unity, such that here on earth it sustains life. A wonderful marvel. God's wisdom and design. And men will choose the irrational conclusion that it's chance. It's a great cosmic accident. It's irrational. You know, the moral law written on our hearts, right and wrong, that happens to be shared and understood by men across the globe, pointing, of course, to the great moral lawgiver, to God himself and his goodness, his character, from which it emerges, is wonderful evidence. But they will say, no, that's evolution. It's irrational. There's the evidence of the empty tomb, the historical evidence that the disciples met the risen Christ. They didn't just meet him. They walked with him. They went on journeys with him. They ate meals with him. They fellowshiped with him at table, not just one at a time, in the hundreds, you see. They were there when he was taken up and ascended into heaven. And then when others sought to dissuade them of what they'd seen, they underwent torture, they underwent exile, and they died, refusing to deny that exactly as they said had happened. It's undeniable evidence. They have the evidence that the scriptures are true. You know, the scriptures perfectly describe the human condition, how we got the way we came to be. And they present to us in the gospel a perfect answer to our deepest needs. But they dismiss it as a myth. They're not men of reason and evidence. Unbelief is irrational. Why do they not believe? Well, Jesus gives the reason in our passage. He says it's because they lack a good heart. That's where he goes in verse 33 and following. He teaches this point by using the example of a tree. Kids, you know this. Does a good tree produce bad fruit? It's kind of a contradiction in terms, right? If a good fruit tree is producing good fruit, that means it's a good tree. It would be kind of nonsensical to speak of a good fruit tree producing bad fruit. And Jesus uses that to point out that their words have really pointed out a deeper reality. Their evil words uncover evil hearts. Uncover evil hearts. There's a match between their evil lies and slander and the reality of their sinful hearts. It's a good little application for us, by the way. We need to remember this about our words. Now, sometimes we try to say things that suggest that our words are not really all that connected to our hearts. You ever notice this temptation? It comes up in arguments a lot. Maybe you're arguing with your spouse and you say, "You know, I didn't mean that." Or even more dramatic ways we can state this, "You know, that wasn't me." As if, you know, the only time it's me is when really sweet and nice and good things is coming out of my mouth. And then every once in a while, someone else takes over, takes the wheel, and then that's when all the hateful garbage spews out. The problem with that is profoundly unbiblical. Jesus says, "No, that was you. That was you." It's pretty sobering to think about, isn't it? Because there's a lot of hateful garbage that makes its way out of our mouths in all those moments when we say, "I didn't mean it." But we did. We do. There's a reason that you have a capacity for extreme rage in which you just lose control of your tongue and it starts to run. Might be when you're driving in that terrible Silicon Valley traffic. That's you. That's your heart. That's where it came from, Jesus says. That's where the Pharisees' lies and slander came from. It's where yours does. Which is why he says in the very last verse, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." It represents you, and therefore you can be condemned by it. It's a really sobering thing about the day of judgment, the fact that it's not merely the big sins that you and I have committed that will be paraded out and judged. It will be idle words. Jesus says careless words, words you said and you forgot about, things that you spoke that maybe in your mind you didn't really mean. They'll arise and condemn every careless word. The reason for that is because those words are accurate portrayals of yours and my heart. They are. They match. What are we going to do about that? Well, I want to get there. But before we do, I want to look at, in our third point, Jesus' warning. His warning, because there's a very special warning for a very particular sin of the tongue that Jesus warns us about. And it's there in verses 31 and 32, where Jesus teaches about the unpardonable sin. We need to address this from this passage. The unpardonable sin is always a point of great worry, I think, to believers, as it should be, because there's great fear of committing a sin that can't be forgiven. It's a shocking thought that there would be such a sin. And it's rather jarring to think about the fact that Jesus speaks of such things. So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, some say that this sin, verses 31 and 32, is simply the sin of refusing to believe in Jesus. But as Calvin says, that's dumb. John Calvin, that is. He doesn't actually say that's dumb, but his commentary does say that can't be possible, because, of course, many of you in this room had a time in your life in which you didn't believe in Jesus. And you came to know the Lord, and he forgave you of that sin. So it's not the unpardonable sin. So what's the unpardonable sin? Well, there's another portion of Scripture that helps us a bit understand what's going on in verse 31 and 32. And that's Hebrews 6. This sin comes up in several places. Hebrews twice in the book of 1 John. Here's what Hebrews 6 has to say about the unforgivable sin. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. The author of Hebrews is talking about the same thing. You see, this one sin that Jesus identifies, a sin against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. And what that sin is, according to Hebrews, is an experience. Hebrews says a tasting of the Holy Spirit's power, his power and might, a tasting of it, a knowledge, a firsthand knowledge of the goodness of God's word, and then a deliberate refusal of both those things. Tasting the Spirit's might, the power of the word of God, and resisting it in your life. That is the unpardonable sin. And it fits very naturally with the reason that Jesus brings it up at this moment. Because his implication is very clear. The Pharisees have committed this, you see. They're guilty of the unpardonable sin. And it's an exact match to what the Pharisees have done. They have seen firsthand the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it. He's healed the man demon-possessed. He has victory over the kingdom of Satan. It's there. Evidence before them. And they oppose it. They oppose it. Even in the face of its overwhelming goodness and power. This has application for all of us. It has application for Christians. You know? Just so you know, if you're a Christian, this is one of the reasons that the sin of apostasy is such a serious thing. It's very serious. To live as a Christian, to live amongst Christians, to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, to sit often and frequently under the word of God, to enjoy all of the benefits of salvation as it's poured out on all those around you, to witness that and then turn away and resist it. It's very serious. It's the point of Hebrews, is to warn us against apostasy. Of course, this is not to say that the elect lose their salvation. It's a dear doctrine. We wouldn't want to give that up. But the author of Hebrews and theologians in summarizing the teaching of the Bible have acknowledged that there are those who live as Christians, who oftentimes enjoy even spiritual fruit in their lives, that fall away and are unable to be returned in repentance. Judas comes to mind. A man who cast out demons in Jesus' name and whom Jesus calls the son of perdition, who's lost forever. So it's serious sin. It's also a warning to any unbelievers who might hear this. You know, if you're not a believer, perhaps you're listening and considering becoming one, you're exploring the faith. And I want to say it's good that you're considering. That's wonderful. But in considering, beware lest you resist the Spirit's work in your life. How might this look? Well, it might look like this attitude. You know, I think there may be something to this. It has the ring of truth. But I don't want to do that right now. I don't want to give my life to Christ now. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to live a little. I'd like to sin a little. I'd like to enjoy and indulge the pleasures of the flesh for a little while. And maybe later, when I got all of that out of my system, I'll think about this again. If you are in that position, that is deeply spiritually dangerous. To resist the operation of the Holy Spirit convincing you of the truth of this, but willfully setting it aside, runs grave risk of committing the unpardonable sin. We're not to blaspheme against him, not to resist him. And here's the thing. It's irrational to do so. I've said it already, but I'll conclude by saying it again. Jesus Christ has demonstrated conclusively and fully that he is the only answer to the biggest problems that you and I have. He's the answer to the problem of Satan. That's a big problem, you see. We are not the answer to the problem of Satan. We're much weaker than him. But he's bound the strong man. He's the answer to the problem of death. He rose again on the third day. And he says, you can too. Believe in him, and it will be his voice that calls you forth from the grave. You will rise as he did to everlasting life. It's the answer to the problem of your sinful heart. Heart that is blind and mute and stubborn in rebellion and dead in sin. He offers new life, spiritual life. He's defeated the terror of the day of judgment. You know that day in which is stored up all those careless words that you and I have spoken? Jesus has rendered a verdict on that. To all those who put their trust in him. Verdict of innocent, not guilty. And you don't need to live in terror of that day. These are heavy things, brothers and sisters. Satan, sin, a day of judgment. But Christ has had dominion over all of it. You put your trust in Jesus, and you have dominion with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to trust Jesus. Pray you would work faith deep into our hearts. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for the victory that you have won, or the fact that Satan has fallen like a bolt of lightning. In terror for the conquest of the Son, we praise you that in the new heavens and the new earth, he will be no more. We ask that the fullest of these realities would be enjoyed now by faith in us as we put our trust in him, in Jesus. We ask this in his holy name.